Good morning. It is good to be here together in the house of the Lord. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Aiden Joy, and I'm one of the elders here at the Baptist Church. You could say this is a service today that is conducted by the elders. Scott is an elder, and he opened the service. Justin is an elder, and he led the singing. And Rick is an elder, and he's running the sound. And he's probably the most important. But it is good to be together. As I was listening to us sing our songs this morning, when Pastor asked me to preach, he said, well, what songs would you like? And I kind of went blank for a minute, so I just chose ones that I really like. And as I think about the message and the songs that we sang, I think the Holy Spirit gave guidance there, because I think they go along very well with our message this morning, which will be focused on Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and praise. And I think we have many reasons to be thankful and give praise to God for his great salvation. But our scripture passage that we will consider today is Colossians 1, 1 through 20. Our focus will be on verses 1 through 14. And as I said, this is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and praise for the Colossian believers. This passage is found on page 1168 in the Pew Bible. If you have joined us in person today without a copy of the scriptures, please use the one before you in the pew, and then take it with you when our service concludes as our gift to you. We have only two conditions. One, that you read it. I would suggest begin reading in John, the Gospel of John. The second condition is that you bring it with you next Sunday so that we can study it together. Romans 10:17 tells us, so faith, saving faith, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The only way we receive the gift of grace and faith is through the preaching and teaching of the scriptures. And in that verse there, here the word of Christ means who Christ is. He is the Holy Son of God, and what he has done for sinners. He has saved us. He has brought about our eternal redemption and our forgiveness. The book of Colossians is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, and was also to be read at the church at Laodicea. Colossians was written while Paul was in Rome during his first imprisonment. And although he was in prison, he was allowed to have personal living quarters, and he was also allowed to have visitors. So let's look at Colossians 1, 1 through 20. Just a comment there. I know the bulletin says verses 1 through 17. I tend to be an overachiever. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 20, and I will add that in at no additional charge to you this morning. So let's read Colossians 1, 1 through 20. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul begins his letter with a greeting to Colossian believers from himself and his co-laborer Timothy, who he considered to be his child in the faith. He had brought Timothy to faith through his teaching, through his preaching. He starts out by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was chosen by Christ according to God's will. Paul was called to his apostleship by Christ while traveling to Damascus to capture and imprison believers, to imprison Christians. After his conversion, he was commissioned by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel primarily to the Gentiles. While Timothy was Paul's co-laborer, he was not a co-author of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And just another note there, Timothy was able to visit Paul in his imprisonment. And that's why the letter comes from Paul and Timothy, because Timothy was able to spend so much time with Paul. In his first imprisonment, he actually had personal quarters where he could have visitors. Paul gives his greeting to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. I believe Paul is not addressing two distinct groups of individuals here. He is addressing only believers, those who are saints. All believers are saints, separated from sin, and set apart to God. So only saints are believers, and only believers are saints. As believers, we are saints because God has called us to salvation, not because we were more religious, more pious, or that we were recognized or nominated to sainthood by some ecclesiastical body. We are called saints. We are saints because we are believers. We have placed our faith and our trust in Christ and his finished work alone. Paul also refers to the believers at Colossae as faithful brothers, which means fellow brothers and sisters who are saved by grace through faith. I also believe that Paul is saying here that these believers are faithful to God in their service and to each other in their love, because later on in verse 4, he gives thanks for their faith and their love. So I would have a challenge for us this morning, that we would be faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, faithfully serving God, our Heavenly Father, and genuinely loving fellow believers in this local body. That is one of my challenges to us as believers, that we would be faithful in our service to God and faithful in our love for fellow believers, especially in this body, in this church. In 11 of Paul's 13 letters, he uses the phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father. However, in 1 and 2 Timothy, he adds mercy. The greeting there is grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. God the Father is the source of these three blessings, and one must be redeemed to receive them. So just as we are believers, we must be redeemed to be saints, we also must be redeemed to receive these blessings from God. And so when we are redeemed, we receive them, and we are redeemed by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's how we are saved, and then and only then are we at peace with God. The third blessing, that we are at peace with God. We are no longer his enemies. We are now his children. We are adopted into his family. Not only are we at peace with God, we now receive peace from God through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Peace refers to a calmness within the believer that they have an assurance of a saving relationship with Christ, that they are bound together with Christ, united with him in his death and resurrection. And we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, which Romans 8, 38 and 39 tells us. Nothing is going to separate us from God's love. Not even our sin. When God saves us, he saves us eternally. We have an eternal redemption. Our sins are forgiven forever. God is not going to, years from now, tell us, oh, by the way, that sin that you committed on such a date, that's not forgiven. All our sins are forgiven. And we know what the meaning of all is. It's all. That's going back to Pastor David when he was here. That was one of his favorite sayings. What's the meaning of all? Well, it means all. Going on, in verses 3 to 14, we come to the main theme of our study today, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and praise. This past summer, Pastor has been preaching a series of messages on doing the one another's found in the New Testament. Of course, the preeminent one another is to love one another, which Christ commanded in John 13, 34, and 35. John writes there, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And as Pastor talked about, this is a directed love to people, fellow believers in this body. The second one another is to pray for one another, which I think is perhaps the greatest expression of one's love for a fellow believer. Paul's actual prayer for the Colossian believers begins in verse 9, but here in verses 3 through 8, he gives thanks to God for their faith, their hope, and their love. Verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Paul consistently prayed for the Colossian believers. He always expressed his thankfulness to God for them. When Paul heard of these believers, he in essence added them to his prayer list. Verse 4, "Since we, Paul and Timothy, heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." So Paul is giving thanks to God for the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. This faith that they have in Christ is genuine saving faith because true faith manifests itself in obedience. In this case, obedience to the command to love one another. Faith and obedience are closely linked. In Acts 6, verse 7, Luke writes that as the word of God, the gospel, continued to increase, the number of believers multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, including a great many of the priests becoming obedient to the faith. So even the priests, those who were Jewish leaders, were becoming obedient. They were being saved. They were repenting of their sin, they were placing their trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross. They were obedient to the faith. And then we look at the Colossians' love. It was for all the saints. They were for all the believers, meaning their love was non-selective and it was impartial. They lived out Paul's command in Galatians 5:13, which says, "Through love, serve one another." Paul also gives thanks to God for the hope the Colossian believers possess in verse 5. He says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." Just as faith and hope and obedience are closely linked, so is hope. Faith and hope are also closely linked. The hope that all saints, believers possess is laid up for them in heaven, which means that hope is part of our inheritance that awaits us in heaven. It is reserved for us. As the writer of Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 states, believers are to hold fast to the hope that is set before them. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The Colossian believers possessed this hope because they heard the truth and were saved. Paul writes, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. One of the songs we sang already this morning is The Solid Rock. First line of it, it says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is who our hope is in. Peter says that we are born again to a living hope. We are a new creation. Our hope is in a living Savior. Our hope is not in a Messiah, a Savior who died. Christ died and then rose again. So our hope is anchored in a living Savior. And I would also ask you to think of this, that not only did Christ rise again from the grave, but he ascended to God's right hand, where he is our defense advocate, our defense attorney, so to speak. He is at God's right hand advocating for us. He's interceding for us. So our hope is not only in a living Savior, but our hope is in a Savior who is at God's right hand. We have a position in the throne room of heaven at God's right hand. And of course, we not only have Christ as our advocate, we also have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us, as Scripture says, with groaning sometimes too deep for words. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, and the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. So we have two persons of the Godhead advocating for us. And of course, we have God our Father who loves us. What can go wrong? Nothing. What do we have to be afraid of? What do we have to fear? Nothing. God our Creator is for us. So Paul gives thanks for the Colossian believers' faith, for their love, and for their hope. Many may hear the gospel multiple times, but they do not receive it. It is not implanted in their minds and hearts. Paul here thanks God that the Colossians not only heard the gospel, but also that they believed it and were saved. They received it. God's plan for mankind's redemption has always been through the proclamation of the gospel. Paul in Romans 1:16 stated, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we are part of the Greek. I probably don't think there's anyone here who is a Jew or of Jewish heritage, possibly so, but Paul covers it there. He says Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is how we are saved, and it is the power of God for salvation. Paul states in verse 6 that the gospel has come not only to the Colossians, but also to the whole world, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. The proclamation of the gospel has two effects. It is bearing fruit within the believer and increasing, growing the body of Christ. Paul gives thanks that both are occurring with the Colossian believers, as he says, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. From the day these individuals heard the gospel and understood the amazing grace of God in truth, they repented, they believed, and they obeyed. The fruit they were bearing or producing was faith, hope, and love. It was the very things that Paul had given thanks to God for previously. The phrase there, the grace of God in truth, is the heart of the gospel. God freely gives the gifts of grace and faith to the repentant sinner, solely on the basis of Christ's atoning death on the cross and his resurrection. As Paul stated in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. We are saved, we are justified, we have a right standing before God by grace through faith in Christ alone. And this is the truth that the Colossian saints understood and believed. And it's the same truth that everyone who comes to saving faith must accept and believe. They must receive it and then believe it, and then consequently obey it. Notice that the Colossian believers did not hear or learn this truth from Paul. They learned it from Epaphras, as Paul states in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And I'm probably not saying this gentleman's name correctly, but I will continue. Epaphras was likely saved when he visited Ephesus and heard Paul's preaching of the gospel. He returned to Colossae and founded a church there. Paul refers to him as our beloved fellow servant, which means Paul and Timothy loved Epaphras, and they considered him to be a co-laborer with them. They considered him to be their fellow servant or bondservant of Christ. And to be a bondservant of Christ was basically to be a slave, and you considered Christ as your master. A bondservant in Roman society was considered to be the lowest of the servants. They did the most menial tasks. But that's how Paul looked upon himself. He was a bondservant of Christ. He was a slave to Christ. And Christ was his master. Paul also describes Epaphras as a faithful minister. He says he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. In essence, he connects Epaphras' ministry with his own, and he gives it the full authority of his apostleship and also the authority that comes from Christ as Epaphras' Lord and Savior. Since Paul was unable to visit the Colossians, Epaphras faithfully served in Paul's place, able to report back to Paul the Colossians' love in the Spirit. Looking at verse 8, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras brings to Paul a good report of Colossians' sincere love for Christ and all the saints, a love produced by the Holy Spirit within them. So we see here in verses 3 through 8 that Paul gives thanks to God for the Colossian believers' faith, their hope, and their love. He praises them because they have received the gospel, they have believed it and obeyed it. They produced the fruit of the Spirit, which resulted in the growth of the church, which, of course, is more sinners coming to a saving knowledge of the truth. Another challenge for us today. Would the Apostle Paul, if he were here in our presence, would he give thanks to God for our faith, our hope, our love? Would he praise us for our reception of the gospel? Would he perceive that we are bearing fruit and winning souls to Christ? Would Pastor Jonathan be able to give a good report, as Epaphras did to Paul? Would Pastor be able to give a good report of our love in the Spirit to the Apostle Paul, as Epaphras did? Some things to think about, to challenge ourselves on. Going on, in verses 9 through 11, we read of the petition part of Paul's prayer. An apostle's ministry was primarily to teach the Word of God and to pray. In Paul's 13 epistles, which constitutes his recorded teaching, he includes more than 40 prayers. Granted, some prayers were possibly only a sentence or two long. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul states, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And in 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul writes, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. In other parts where Paul writes, he also says that we should pray for those in authority, those in our government, at all levels of government. But here he says we are to pray, make supplication, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people. When was the last time we prayed for our local government leaders or even the leaders here in the church? When have we given thanks for those people in authority? That is a convicting statement here that that we are urged, Paul is commanding that we pray and intercede and give thanks for those in authority. So if we here today are going to obey the command to pray for one another, I believe it is of great value to study the prayers of Paul recorded in Scripture. As I said, there are some 40 or more prayers that Paul has recorded in Scripture. And I will leave that up to you. That will be a challenge to you to, this week, study those prayers. Go through Paul's epistles and pick out the prayers that he prays. Going back to Colossians 1, beginning in, again, his petition in verse 9, he writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." I believe there are three things we can observe in this sentence alone. Notice that Paul is praying for people he has never met. He says, "From the day we heard." Again, that refers to Paul and Timothy hearing the report from Epaphras. As we saw in verse 7, Epaphras was the pastor of the church at Colossae. He was led to Christ by Paul and trained by him as well. But Paul had never visited this church, but he assures them he is praying for them. "We have not ceased to pray for you." Again, we ask ourselves, how extensive is our praying? While it is good and right that we pray for our families and our friends, I suggest that we also follow Paul's example and pray for someone in this congregation that we may not know very well, or we may not know at all. Pastors talked about taking the church directory and praying through that in a week. That is a good place to start. Secondly, what we can observe is that Paul prays continually. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." As Paul went about his life engaged in his normal activities, he maintained an attitude of prayer, as well as set times during his day when he prayed. He is telling the Colossians that once he heard the good report about them, he had not ceased interceding before God on their behalf. And I think also that Paul is implying here that there are some blessings, some needs that we have as believers that we need daily, that God gives to us daily. And some of those things that we need are, of course, grace and mercy, peace and wisdom. We also need forgiveness and cleansing. And we also need faith, hope, and love, which were the very things that Paul gives thanks to God for on behalf of the Colossians. So we see there that Paul links his thanksgiving, his prayer of thanksgiving, to his petition. When he hears of the Colossians' faith, hope, and love, he prays, he gives thanks, and then he prays that God will give more of to the Colossians' faith, hope, and love. So he links his prayer of thanksgiving with his petition. And third thing I think we can observe is that Paul prays for the Colossians who are doing well. He says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." The phrase, "and so," I believe, refers to the good report of the Colossians' faith, hope, and love. And while we may on occasion pray for our families when they are doing well, I would suggest that praying is more urgent and frequent when illness strikes, when finances are tight, when things aren't going well in the home, or when there is disharmony in the church. I think you would agree that we are often more inclined to pray when things aren't going well. But when things are going well, do we pray for others? I know my wife and I, when we pray for Wade and Sarah and Elias, we pray that things go well. Of course, we're incredibly blessed with Elias. He's the cutest grandson in the world. And if you have any doubts, just see me after church, and I will show you many pictures. Many, many pictures. But do we pray for people when things are going well? Of course, I hope, pray that when things are not going well, but think about that. Do we, as Paul is praying here, he prays unceasingly when he hears of good things in the life of the Colossian believers. He prays that those good things would increase and that they would be protected. So may we follow Paul's example and pray unceasingly for their life in our church or in our families is going well or being difficult. In the second part of verse 9, we come to Paul's petition on behalf of the Colossian believers, his actual request to God on their behalf. He says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is praying that the Colossians be filled with what, which means completely filled, and thus totally controlled by the knowledge of his will. And the knowledge of his will comes from Scripture. It is a deep and thorough knowledge of Scripture, because in the Scripture, God has revealed his will. Some parts that we can pick out from Scripture that indicate what God's will is. God's will, seen in 1 Timothy 2:4, is that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is also God's will that the word of Christ dwells richly within the believer, which is Colossians 3:16. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we read, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will is that we be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart from sin, to be made holy, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. And in the context there of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it had to do with the believer being set apart from sexual immorality to control their own body in holiness and honor. And just the thought about what it means to be sanctified, there is the initial sanctification at our salvation. When we are saved, we are set apart by God through the Holy Spirit. But then there is progressive sanctification that goes on daily, which is carried out by the Holy Spirit within us, in that he transforms us into the image of Christ, that we would be like Christ. And we can hinder that work. We can hinder the Holy Spirit's work within us by being rebellious, by refusing to repent of our pet little sins. We know what those are. We all have things, oh, that's not a sin. Well, it probably is, because the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin, and so we need to repent of it, and we need to be sanctified. We need to stop hindering his work within us, so that we would be transformed in the image of Christ. It is God's will, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18, to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Notice that Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, not just in some circumstances, but in all. It is also God's will that we as believers, saints, be submissive to those in authority. As the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:13 and 15, be subject, in other words, be submissive for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for this is the will of God. Finally, it may be God's will that a believer suffers, as Peter states in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Of course, our desire as believers is not to have to suffer, but sometimes God wills it. And so if God wills that we suffer, we should trust our Creator, who is ever faithful, and continue to do good. James states in James 1:2 that we are to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, which is not easy to do, but that is what Scripture commands, that we are to count it joy. joyful. We are to rejoice when we suffer for the sake of Christ. Notice the contrast in how Scripture deals with the phrase filled with the knowledge of His will and our common practice of seeking the Lord's will in our own lives. We pray to know God's will in whom to marry, what job to take, if we move from here, what church to attend, if we, as I said, move to another location. We pray for God's will or the Lord's will in many other decisions in our lives. And while asking God for direction or wisdom in these decisions is not wrong, I believe that the focus of knowing God's will in this case is too self-centered, regardless of how sincere we may be. As we look at how Paul prays for the Colossians, he prays that the Colossian saints would know God's will so that they would totally be controlled by God's will and thus obedient to it. In Psalm 143:10, David prays, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Notice again that David does not say, "Teach me your will." He says, "Teach me to do your will." And as we have seen earlier, the examples from Scripture, Scripture reveals what God's will is. Our responsibility is to obey it, to do it. In the last part of verse 9, we see what being filled with the knowledge of His will consists of. Paul writes, "In all spiritual wisdom and understanding." This refers to all the wisdom and understanding the Holy Spirit gives to the believer. The Holy Spirit guides us into all the truth and helps us understand God's word. Spiritual wisdom is wisdom received from the Holy Spirit so that we may know how to live. Understanding also comes from the Holy Spirit, and it helps us to apply that wisdom to practical daily living. As we read, as we study and think on God's word, we will be filled with the knowledge of God's will by the Holy Spirit giving us wisdom and understanding. In verses 10 and 11, Paul tells us what will result from this knowledge of God's will. Paul writes, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to conduct one's life controlled by the mind filled with the knowledge of God's will. While this seems impossible to live a life worthy of the Lord, I believe Scripture clearly teaches this. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul states, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." In Ephesians 4:1, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." As saints, as believers, we are expected to walk, live in a manner that honors that call. But again, God has not saved us and just set us off on our own. He has not left us to our own resources. He has given us the Holy Spirit. Christ through the Holy Spirit indwells us. And God has also granted to us all we need for life and godliness, and it's found in His word. The Apostle Peter states in 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." In the scriptures, God has given all that we need to know how to live a godly life, how to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. When we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, our lives are characterized by humility, by purity, that we are content. Our lives are characterized by love, by faithfulness, truthfulness, and wisdom. A walk such as this is fully pleasing to Him. It is fully pleasing to God. And when we are fully pleasing to him, we will be bearing fruit in every good work. We are saved by grace through faith, both a gift from God. Once saved, we are a new creation in Christ, and we are saved to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is Ephesians 2:10. Good works do not save us, but good works give evidence that we are indeed saved. It shows that we are obedient to God's word. God, as we've been seeing, the love one another's, praying for one another's, serving one another's, those are commands, and if we obey them, we are pleasing to God. And the good works that we should do that will bear fruit include winning souls to Christ, sharing the gospel. It is a good work when we meet together and praise and thank God in worship. When we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, the 9 characteristics that are found in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Some of those are love, joy, peace, and patience, to name a few. As saints, we are to bear fruit in every good work, and not just a little fruit. As Christ said in John 15:5, when we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. Christ's desire for us is that we will bear much fruit, not just a little. As we are filled with the knowledge of his will, we are likewise increasing in the knowledge of God. The more we know God's will, the more we grow spiritually. 2 Peter 3:18 says, or commands us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter doesn't say grow in knowledge and then grace. He says grow in grace and then knowledge. If we just focused on knowledge, we begin to be prideful and boast. Well, look at how much I know. I know my Bible backwards and forwards. But if there's not grace before that, God is not pleased, because then we would become prideful, and we know that God is opposed to the proud while he gives grace to the humble. As we grow spiritually, we will have a deeper love for God's word, greater obedience, a stronger faith, and a love for others that is ever grateful, is forever greater. As Paul states in verse 11, we are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. As believers, we are being strengthened with all power from God through the Holy Spirit so that we can manifest great endurance and patience with joy in our hearts. The power that gives strength to the believer to endure is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It is the same power that brings about our salvation. There, the word endurance means to be patient in the midst of difficult circumstances. To endure by the power God supplies, to patiently endure through difficult times. I believe patience, the word that follows it, refers to being patient with difficult people. Again, that is also brought about by the power from God's glorious might. Endurance and patience enable the believer to go through trials and persecutions with joy. When we as believers are bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with God's power to with joy patiently endure trials, then we are fully pleasing to Christ. We also please Christ when we give thanks, as Paul writes in verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If we are filled with the knowledge of his will, we will inevitably give thanks, as we have seen before in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where Paul writes, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We give thanks to God the Father because he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There, the word qualified means to make fit, to authorize, and in this case, God has made us fit or authorized that we share in the inheritance of the saints. Again, God has qualified us on the basis of our faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, not on the basis of our own merits or our efforts. We have an inheritance that is eternal, reserved in heaven for us, that we share with fellow believers, fellow saints. There, the phrase "in light" refers to God's kingdom, the kingdom of his glorious light. We as saints are to give thanks for our inheritance that we will share with fellow saints in God's kingdom. We are also to give thanks for our deliverance, the transference of our citizenship, and our redemption. And that's what Paul deals with in verses 13 and 14. He says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God, through Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, which means when we are born again, when we are saved, we are instantly delivered from Satan's domain. We are rescued from the domain of darkness. Through Christ's death and resurrection, God has rescued us. He has drawn us to himself. Once we are delivered, we are rescued. God then has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So God removes us from the domain of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, and he places us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Actually, the kingdom of the Son and that he loves. Prior to our new birth, we were subjects of Satan's kingdom. After we are born again, our citizenship is transferred to Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of his glorious light. And here is another reason why we as believers, as saints, should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that we bring honor and glory to the Christ, who is our King. It is also a reason why we give thanks. That is a wonderful promise that we are no longer in Satan's kingdom, we are now in Christ's kingdom, a kingdom of light. In verse 14, we see how our deliverance and transference was accomplished. Paul writes, "In him, Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In Ephesians 1:7, Paul adds the phrase, "through his, Christ's blood, after redemption." In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Christ has redeemed us by his death on the cross, which means he has paid the penalty for our sin with his life to free us from our slavery to sin. We then stand forgiven at the cross, our transgressions removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And so when we consider these great truths, how can we not be thankful? How can we not be full of praise to God for our inheritance, our deliverance, our transference, and our redemption? The Apostle Paul prays constantly for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that they would live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, growing spiritually, able with joy to patiently endure trials, always giving thanks for their inheritance, their deliverance, and redemption. In closing, I would challenge us again to study the prayers of Paul, to think of the last time we have prayed that a fellow believer would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, to live in a way that fully pleases God. So I would challenge us from this day forward, may we truly be thankful for our great salvation in Christ our Lord and Savior.